prayer. And I'm going to try and take a drink without a lid on this bottle. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you just for meeting us here today. And God, we're just going to ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. You are so faithful. And so in your faithfulness, Lord, we're asking that you'd meet us right where we are, Lord, but not leave us where we are. Lead us, Father, in the way that we should go. Lord, search our hearts. See, you know our anxieties and our weaknesses and the things we struggle with. And we're asking you to lead us in the way everlasting, to edify this, your bride, your church, and glorify yourself. Lord, help us to focus and not miss the reason for which you've called us here today. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In the ancient temple in Jerusalem, there in the temple proper, there were two compartments, composed of only two compartments. Now, the temple complex itself was magnificent and magnanimous, but the temple itself composed of two compartments, the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, or the holy of holies, and between the two stood a barrier. Now, as I was saying, the entire kind of complex was really something to behold, but once you got through the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women and then the court of the the priestly service and all of these kinds of things, the Israelite courtyard and the priestly courtyard, into the temple itself, there were only two rooms, and they were the holy place in which you would find. Now, those of you who are Bible students, you already know what was in the holy place, right? There were three articles, and they were, the what? The table of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. Ding, 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 ding. Guys, we have a Bible scholar in our midst. And then once you went past the holy place, you would find what? In the most holy place, or the holy of holies, there would be the Ark of the Covenant. Or at least at one time, there was supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant. In Jesus' day, it wasn't there. There was actually nothing in there except for the pedestal upon which, or whatever it was, that the ark would have sat. But it was actually, it's been MIA since the days of Jeremiah, when they were taken into the Babylonian captivity. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were a few things as well. We got anyone that want to give that a shot? What was in the ark? All together now. Okay, number one. Now, if you were here first service, Dave, you don't get to talk. Okay? So anybody else? Inside the ark was Aaron's rod that budded, a jar of manna, and the table of the Ten Commandments. Praise God, you guys know your Bibles. But it was in the most holy place where the presence of God, that is the Shekinah glory of God, would be made manifest. Now again, in Jesus' day, Jesus was God made manifest. The glory of God actually departed from the temple in the days of Ezekiel. You remember he wept as the glory of God departed from the temple. But the holy place, it housed daily priestly duties. However, the Holy of Holies could be entered into only one time a year on Yom Kippur, which was the great day of atonement. And at that, it could only be entered into by the high priest. And at that, only after an intensive personal ceremonial cleansing prior to robing himself in his priestly garments. And then once he had robed himself, he would take the blood of the sacrifice of the bull. He would have a little ritual he went through on this side of the barrier. Then he would enter in behind the barrier, and he would begin to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, right? Which was what? It was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the mercy seat. Now, again, in Jesus' day or Matthew's day, that wouldn't have been there. So he would have sprinkled that blood in the place where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to have been. Then he would exit, go back out, and repeat a similar process with the sacrifice of the blood of a goat. And what he was doing was interceding. He was making intercession by the sacrifice, by the blood of that particular animal on behalf of the people of the nation. You see, God had made it clear in Leviticus chapter 17 that sin is deadly serious. You see, it's not that sin is forbidden, therefore it's bad when we do it, right? I mean, it's like, it's been forbidden, I've done it, therefore that's bad. No, that's not the way it is. It's not sin is forbidden, therefore it's bad. It's that sin is bad, therefore it's forbidden. Does that make sense? Okay, so in other words, God knows the absolute sorrow and suffering and pain, destruction, I mean, division. How many families have been divided due to sin and the pain that comes from that, depression and devastation? God knows the things that sin leaves in its wake. But in Leviticus chapter 17, God declared, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." Notice, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Life for life. And so the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, interceding on behalf of the people in order to make atonement for them. However, now here's kind of a, I don't know, it shouldn't be a catch-22, but if you're the high priest, it could be, because if the high priest himself wasn't right with God, when he went into the presence of God, God would strike him, bam, instantly dead. And so there he is. And, you know, we could go on and on. Actually, you know, there came to be, they put the a pomegranate and a bell, pomegranate and a bell, pomegranate and a bell, all the way around the hem of the high priest's garment. And as he would minister, you could hear those bells kind of jingling. You know what I'm talking about? But if he went into the Holy of Holies and you could no longer hear those bells, Houston, we got a problem. And so ultimately, eventually, I mean, are you going to go get him? I'm not going to go get him. You know, and so eventually what they did was they tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, if he was struck dead, I'm telling you, no one else was going to go in there and get him. So they would pull him out, you know, via the rope. Well, suffice it to say that it was an incredibly powerful, awesome, intense, truly, I think we could say, terrifying moment when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, this place where the presence of God dwelt to intercede for the people. I mean, would he live? Would he die? Would the sacrifice be accepted? And I mentioned to you the fact that there was a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was a veil. And this veil, we say veil, but don't think of a veil like a thin veil. This veil would have been 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, and about a handbreadth thick, okay, around 4 inches thick. And its sole purpose was to make a very definite distinction, a separation, if you will, between God and man. By the means of that veil, God was saying, in essence, I am here and you are there. You see, I am holy and you are sinful. And to pass through that veil was to really invite your own death, because the wages of sin is death, right? You couldn't just approach God anytime that you felt the need. As a matter of fact, you or I couldn't approach God at all. No, not under the old covenant. We would need a mediator, a representative, a go-between, someone who would bridge the gap, the high priest specifically. And he could only enter into God's presence on our behalf one day a year. And that was the rite. This is the rite, R-I-T-E, the ritual, the ceremonial ritual that Israel went through for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, shedding more and more blood, seeking to atone for their sins. Well, you're with me. We're in Matthew chapter 27. When we left off last time, there he was, your Lord and mine, our Savior, hanging upon the cross. He had suffered upon the cross for some 6 hours. Now, he had suffered much longer than that, but they had placed him, they had nailed him to the cross 6 hours previously, his own blood having been shed, and not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the world. And for the last 3 hours, having rejected the light of the world, the land was shrouded in darkness. And at the end of that three-hour period, you remember Jesus cried out with a great cry, and it was one single word in the Greek, tetelestai, or translating into three words in the English, which are what? It is finished. and he yielded up his spirit and he surrendered to death. Question, what was finished? Well, I mean, there was a whole lot that was finished, wasn't there? I mean, every prophecy concerning his first coming had been fulfilled. It was finished. The goal of his incarnation had been reached. It was finished. The perfect fulfillment of the law had been completed. Finished. His work on earth, done. The destruction of Satan's power, complete. Oh, now, he hasn't been executed yet, we know that, but the sentence has been passed. The completion of his suffering was at hand, and atonement for our sins was paid once for all in full. And the bonds of sin and death had been broken. All of that tied up, it is finished. Now, there's some bad theology out there that seeks to purport that after Jesus died on the cross, that he went to hell and there he suffered further for our sins. I don't know if you've heard that or not. But listen, Jesus didn't say, it's almost finished. I just have one more thing to do after I yield up my spirit here. He didn't say that, did he? He died after the payment in full was made. Listen to me, this is important you understand. Jesus did not suffer in any way in hell. Now, he did descend into the lower parts of the earth, right? We know that, into what the Bible calls what? Paradise. You find this in Luke chapter 16, where initially in hell or in Sheol, there were two compartments separated by a chasm or a great gulf so that one couldn't get to the other side. Jesus talks about this in Luke 16. And on the one side, the righteous, those who were awaiting the Savior, those who died in faith, would go to Abraham's bosom. And those who were the unrighteous or the wicked or the unbelieving went into what we would traditionally consider hell, Sheol, the grave. The flames and all of that. But you remember Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he promised the thief, he said, today you will be with me where? In paradise. He didn't say, look, I'll meet you there after I take care of some business on the other side of the gulf. He didn't say that. And so he went into this, into paradise, this side of the, this compartment there, to minister to the righteous who had died in faith, awaiting him, ultimately leading them to heaven, right? Ephesians chapter 4. He did not go there to make further payment for our sin. That work was finished on the cross. Are we together? Okay. So let's back up. Actually, let's look at verse 50, okay, to kind of fall back into the flow. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50, we read that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. This is when he said, it is finished. We read this in John's gospel. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He surrendered willingly to death. No one took his life. He laid it down. And then we read, he yielded up his spirit. And then, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. Now that's a New Testament euphemism, another way of saying they had died, okay? And it says they were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so, when the centurion and those with him, notice, we put a lot of emphasis on the centurion, but it was everyone around him there at the foot of the cross. When they were, those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. That's sons. That's James and John. Look back at verse 51. We read here, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Stop right there. Listen, when we read that the veil of the temple being torn in two from the top to the bottom, that should start resonating in you. That should start doing something for you. There should be joy that leaps to the forefront of our heart. Why? Because this was no coincidental happenstance, friends, family. The veil was woven fabric some 4 inches thick. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, writes that this thing couldn't be torn in two by two teams of 4 horses on either side of it. I mean, I'm telling you, and we noticed that it wasn't torn from the bottom to the top, like man maybe got in there and did something. No, it was torn from the top, some 60 feet high, down to the bottom. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God, as it were, reaching down from heaven supernaturally, tore this veil in two. And in so doing, he's broadcasting the message that through the blood of his Son, the atoning work of his sacrifice on our behalf, access into his presence has been made for all. Okay? You see, there's a reason that the veil was to be there and never removed. And it's because the blood of bulls and goats, remember how we started with these sacrificial rites they would go through? The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to truly atone for the sins of man. And therefore, there remained a barrier, the veil, a separation between God and man. Does that make sense? If that blood sacrifice was sufficient to atone for us, then once the first sacrifice was made, the veil would have come down, man would have been right in the sight of God on the basis of that sacrifice, and all would have been right with the world, yes? But the fact that every year they had to go through this ritual again and again, not to mention the daily sacrifices on top of the annual sacrifice, these things only testified to the insufficiency of the sacrifice. Does that make sense? Okay. The author of Hebrews actually picks up on this, and he points it out. If you've got a Bible, let's take it and turn to the right about a quarter of an inch, maybe an eighth, I don't know, somewhere in between the two, depending on how flat you smash your Bible when you do that. But we're going to Hebrews chapter 10, okay? Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And we want to look at it together. We're just going to read it here. I want to look at verse 24 of chapter 9. Okay, let's start right there. Are you with me? You guys got it? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Give me an amen if you're there. Okay, just making sure. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. And now that's what the tabernacle and the temple was, right? God gave Moses the blueprint on the mountain. It was a copy of the reality which was found in heaven. And he says, this isn't where Christ went. He didn't go to Jerusalem and go into that holy of holies there. And the ones made with hand, copies of the true, he says. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, notice, for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, you know, the blood of bulls and goats. He says, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice, notice, of himself. Now, jump down to chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder. So far from having no consciousness of sin at the sacrifice, there's actually a reminder, notice, of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now this is a reference to Christ previously saying, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are, notice, offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will, the word will is like will and testament, like that, by that Old Testament, by that covenant, we have been, notice the new he's talking about, the blood of Christ. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Are you following with me? Okay, here's the short. God never intended the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of lambs, to cleanse mankind from their sin. Those sacrifices demanded by the law were a foreshadow, a testimony of the sacrifice to come in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood once for all, that he might take away the sins of the world. So that the rending of his body, the tearing of his body, has opened the way and made access for you and me through him. He is the door, right? He said that. He said, I am the door. And it's through him that we come into the presence of God. In Christ, there is no longer a separation between God and man, but he has provided the means of what? Reconciliation. And every individual who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can come boldly into the presence of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is radical. It's not only the high priest or the pastor or a Bible teacher or a prayer warrior or a worship leader who can come. Whosoever will may come by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, when that veil tore in the temple at the death of Jesus Christ, God was saying, the price has been paid, so come to me. Come to me. Not hesitantly or fearfully or maybe reluctantly. No, come boldly through the sacrifice of my son. It's an open invitation. Listen, you don't need a priest to go to God for you. You don't need a pastor or a preacher to go to God for you. You can go directly before the throne of God through Christ. And Paul said that like this. He said, for there is one God and one mediator, only one go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting in Acts chapter 6, there in verse 7, we read that a great many priests actually became obedient to the faith. And no doubt the rending of this veil had a tremendous impact upon them at the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine? Christ on the cross, darkness covering the land. You're there at the temple doing your daily duties. Remember, it was Passover. They were there and they were ministering in full effect. And yet darkness covers the land, and he cries, it is finished. The sun begins once again to shine. The earth begins to quake. And when you look into the temple, the way into the presence of God, which you have never seen with your eyes, is suddenly wide open for all to enter in. But I don't want to move on without noting the convulsing of creation over the death of the Creator. We're back in Matthew 27. We should note that the earth was moved. Now, some will note that the earth quaked at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and that's true. And now that the law has been fulfilled, the earth quakes once again. And that's just fine to realize that. That's, you know, but ultimately what we have here is the convulsing of creation at the death of the Creator. The earth was moved, the stones were split, and it blows us away because earlier this week, you remember Jesus said that the very rocks would cry out, that if the people did not praise him, you remember at the triumphal entry, he said the stones will cry out if the people don't praise me. And now that the hearts of men aren't moved at the death of their Redeemer, the rocks, as it were, are responding. They are rending the stones more tender than the hearts of men. Stones being torn in two, the earth convulsing, and the hearts of men for whom his blood had been shed remaining unmoved. It's tragic, really. Look at verse 52. We read, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Well, we didn't see that coming, did we? I mean, can you imagine? This is radical. I mean, and Matthew's the only one who records it for us. And it totally piques our curiosity, doesn't it? It's like, pray tell, what's happening here? And we wish we knew more. We don't. And I'm going to be honest with you, there's even debate as to the nature of what's happening here. I mean, was it a resurrection of these saints? Or was it more of like a resuscitation of the saints? Not that they weren't dead, but you see, in other words, did these saints raise to life in their resurrection body like Christ, never to die again? We note that it happened after the resurrection. Matthew puts it in here kind of parenthetically, like a parenthesis statement. This happened after the resurrection. And so some wonder if maybe as like the first fruits of the resurrection, they raised in the resurrection bodies. Or were they just brought back to life like perhaps Lazarus was, or the widow's son, only to, you know, die again at a later date? Now, some would say that this was a testimony to the radiating power of new life on the resurrection morning of Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, when he rose from the dead, the power that was radiating from him or in him or through him in that moment quickened these other saints who had died, and they themselves were just brought back to life. You know, and that's not beyond plausible. I mean, think it through. I mean, we have a very interesting event that happens. You can write it down and look at it later if you want. But it's in 2 Kings chapter 13, and there they are. There's these people. It just says men, and they were burying one of their friends. And at the time they began to bury him, we read that these raiders from Moab began to invade the land. And so they're making haste of it, and they're lowering him into the tomb, and they're lowering it, and as they lower him down, he comes into contact with the bones of Elisha. And when he touches the bones of Elisha, he revives and springs back to life. Now, that would be kind of like an awesome / terrifying event, wouldn't it? All rolled into one. I mean, there's your buddy. He's died. You're cordially putting him into his grave. And you see these raiders, these robbers, they're riding, or however it is they're approaching. So you just kind of quickly put him in there. And he touches the bones of Elisha. And he's like, boom, rip me out of this, you know, this wrap, man. What are you guys doing? You're like, holy smokes, man. And now you don't know which to be more afraid of, like this guy or those guys. And you're kind of freaking out. But if a man can be revived when he comes into contact with the bones of Elisha, how much more can we envision lives being revived at the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Others would say that they were resurrected never to die again. Again, it's part of that first fruits of the resurrection. And they suggest that Paul may have been hinting at this there in Ephesians 4. I pointed that out to you a little bit earlier when he mentions Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth, there into paradise, and then leading captivity captive. That is, those who had been held captive, collectively captive in paradise, waiting on their Redeemer. He led them out and ascended on high. Now, however you want to see it, was it a resuscitation or a resurrection? Honestly, I don't know. And however you want to see it, that's not going to incriminate your theology. But since the Bible doesn't give us more information, all we can do is speculate. Now, in verse 54, we read that when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, you know, the darkness coming on the land, one of the thieves repenting, Jesus crying out, "It is finished," the earth quakes, the veil tears, all of these things. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so So radical were the events surrounding the crucifixion that even this hardened soldier, this centurion, these guys didn't get this job because they were pushovers. These guys were the real deal. And they were overseers of 100 soldiers. And this guy had probably overseen dozens, if not hundreds, of crucifixions. And yet he was stricken with fear. And he was brought to realize that there was something truly unique about Jesus. And kind of what our take home from that is that we can say that the cross was already, man, at the death of Jesus Christ, the cross was already at work in the hearts of men. Just like that. Now, was this man saved? I don't know. But it's certainly plausible. He definitely recognized something in Jesus that he had never seen before. And in verse 55, we read that many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, notice, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and then also the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, the mother of Zebedee's sons was the mother, you remember, she approached Jesus and was like, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys have a throne on your right and on your left? And there she is standing at the cross and she's looking up and what's happening at the right and at the left of Jesus. I'm sure that she's brought into some sobriety. She had no idea what she was asking for, kind of a thing. And I don't think we should envision these women as far off out of fear. I guess it's possible. But probably it was with respect to the perimeter that the soldiers had established around the cross. And we know that John was there. And we read of that in his gospel. But beyond that, none of the other apostles were present that we know of. They had all fled. They were all fearing the same fate. They had all scattered once their shepherd was struck. But these women were faithful to the very end. And I think that we gain here a glimpse of the work of the cross in the audience that was present at the cross. There were men, there were women, there were soldiers, there were civilians, there were Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, religious, irreverent, guilty and innocent. There were oppressors and oppressed, haters of Jesus, lovers of Jesus. There were weepers, there were mockers, there were educated and uneducated. There were those deeply moved, there were those who were indifferent. There were different nationalities, different ethnicities, multiple languages and social classes. You guys, this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth." Now, this was not a reference to being lifted up in praise. This was a reference to being lifted up on the cross, okay? And he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." In other words, salvation would be made available to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. But these women were those who supported. That's what it means when it says they ministered to him. They supported the ministry of Jesus. Practically, they supported him financially. Mary Magdalene was the one out of whom seven demons had been cast. And we read in Luke's gospel, chapter 8, when they were traveling with the Lord, we read of them, and this is what we read. We read that certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, Joanna, the wife of, look, I didn't look up how to pronounce that. How do you say that? Kudza? Chudza? Chuza? You choose, huh? You choose. Herod's steward and, Susanna. And many others, notice, who provided for him from their substance. It's interesting that those who were caring for him, providing for him, were there with him to the very end. Because where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be. You guys, that's just the testimony of those who get it. Man, when you understand, when you really understand what Jesus has done for you, and all that he's given to you, you're not going to have any problem giving to him. I mean, I know that there's a stain on church and finances, but listen, none of that in any way diminishes the reality of what the Bible has to say regarding where we're at with that, guys. It's the simple overflow of our love for him, our devotion to him, our faith in him. He has given all for you. He has given all for me. It is our joy to give out of love to him. Listen, I don't see giving to the Lord as any form of responsibility, though I think biblically we can create the case that we have a biblical responsibility. But the truth is, it's simply a response. I mean, listen, he has torn the veil from top to bottom. He has given an open invitation into his presence anytime, anywhere, to anyone. He's forgiven us of all of our sin. He has given to us the person of his Holy Spirit. I don't have to love on him or give to him, man. I get to love on him and give to him. And I'm just telling you, when you understand, when you come into the realization, the reality of what he has done for you, it'll change everything. It's not obligation, it's opportunity. It's not burden, it's blessing. There's no pressure, it's privilege. It's your worship to the Lord, man. In verse 57, now, when evening had come, there came a rich man. You know you're rich when it's noted he was a rich man. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, I mean, Matthew was a tax collector. We know that guy had money. But I mean, evidently, Joseph from Arimathea, he had money, right? He came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now, guys, that detail right there, don't think of that as a throwaway kind of something he just said. That's an important detail because it assures us what? That they went to the right place Sunday morning. They knew where the Lord had been laid because they knew that what had been done was kind of a crude, albeit as careful as possible, but a crude kind of rush job to get Jesus in the tomb before the Sabbath. And they were going to come back and make sure it was done right on Sunday morning. And so they wanted to know exactly where he was. And so they went there and they were present. They knew where he had been laying. But here we have this character that's kind of introduced to us, Joseph. He kind of emerges out of the shadows to tend to the body of Jesus. Now again, it's worth noting his disciples are nowhere to be found, okay? But Joseph steps up, stands out, and tends to Jesus. Now, when you read the other gospels, you discover that not only was he rich, but he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, we've been talking about them lately. They were the Jewish equivalency of the Supreme Court in Israel. They were the ones who officially sentenced Jesus to death. But we also discover that Joseph did not consent with the council to have Jesus crucified. He actually had become a follower of Jesus. We find out in the other Gospels that he became a follower of Christ, but he was a secret follower. Now, that may be some of you. Someone here, you know, you're in that place where you love Jesus, you've given your heart to Jesus, but you're not really like living out loud, really publicly identifying with Jesus. You know, that's where Joseph was at. He was kind of this secret saint and this closet Christian, if you will. Because he was afraid of how people would look at him or respond to him or what even they might do to him if they found out that he loved Jesus Christ, right? We see that here. But now that the chips are down, I think this is awesome. It's like now, when you would think he would be more prone to be afraid after they've just crucified Christ, and of course, that's the cue the disciples took. They all got out of there. They are cowering in fear. They are as far away as they can be, with the exception of John. But you know what? Joseph's like, hey, man, you know what? I'm done. I'm done being intimidated. And he begins to identify openly with his Lord. Again, I can only surmise that the realization of Jesus dying for him gave to him this sense of boldness and determination to publicly identify with and live openly for him. I'm just telling you guys, it's that impact that's made when it really sinks in and your eyes are open. It changes everything. How can you stay silent? How can you be afraid? You see what I mean? It's one of the, by you, I mean me, we. How can we? But it fulfills biblical prophecy. Isaiah writes, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Obviously, Joseph qualifies as being rich, and they wrote it about him. And this was prophesied some 700 years prior to this event. And we also learn from the other gospel writers that Nicodemus, now you remember Nicodemus, right? We talked about him last week. He had that little nighttime encounter with Christ whereby he too was kind of living in the shadows, and he wanted to have an interview with Jesus, and Jesus made time with him, and Jesus said, listen, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is all, how can that happen when I'm old? Do I enter again into my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, look, I'm talking to you about things of the earth, and you don't get it. How are you going to get it when I start talking to you about things of heaven or the spirit? He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, Nicodemus, but that the world through him might be saved. And what we come to learn is that Nicodemus himself became a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now he and Joseph come together, and Joseph petitions Pilate for the body of Christ, and Nicodemus shows up on the scene with about 100 pounds of burial spices. And after Pilate confirmed that Jesus was dead, you remember the soldier had thrust the spear through his side. He got kind of the death certificate, if you will, the nod from the soldier at the site of the cross that he was in fact dead, and he released the body of Jesus to these men. Now, guys, I'm not trying to waste your time by saying all that. These details are important, okay? I'm not just spending your time. Why? Well, because Pilate doesn't give anyone permission to do anything with anyone's body unless he's certain they're dead, okay? That's important to realize. That's on him. That's his responsibility. And you don't wrap a body in burial cloths unless they're dead. And you definitely don't intertwine 100 pounds of burial spices within and in between the wraps if they're not dead, because if they aren't, they will be when you're done with them, right? You're suffocating them. And you don't bury someone who hasn't died. And all of these things, what's the point of bringing out all these details? Because it further validates the reality of the resurrection, okay? But what they did quickly, because we know the Sabbath was upon them, and that's why, as I mentioned earlier, the women followed them to the tomb, so they would know where to go Sunday morning to finish kind of the embalming process. Now, it's also important to note that the tomb Jesus was placed in was new, okay? Meaning that no other body had ever been placed in it before. How many of you are familiar with the way the ancient Jews would bury people? They would wrap them, right, in the spices and such, and they would typically leave the body alone for a few years till it was reduced to bones. Then they would take the bones and they would put them in a box about so big. It was called an ossuary. And then the box would be in that tomb, and that's where the family, you'd find families. And so you see them in Jerusalem even today. They have ancient burial sites like that. But there was none of that going on in this tomb. And that's also important because it affirms that It wasn't any other body that came out of that tomb on Sunday morning, okay? Jesus alone was in that tomb, and therefore it could only be Jesus who had risen from the dead. There would be no confusion on this point. All of this, the Lord had ordained, God had ordained all these details, you see. Now, look at verse 62. We're closing in, guys. We're kind of landing the plane here. We're approaching the runway. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Is this not mind-blowing how the hypocrisy continues to abound? You read here how they go to Pilate on the next day, which was what day? It was the Sabbath day. Now, how many times did they rebuke or accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, even though he never did? And now what are they doing? They're breaking the Sabbath. And they go to Pilate in order to talk with him or convene with him. They want to contain, make sure the body of Jesus is contained. By the way, verse 63 is more proof that Jesus was actually dead. Even his enemies said, "We remember while he was still alive." If there was anyone who was going to make sure that Jesus was dead, it was his enemies, right? These religious rulers. And they weren't about to let him down off that cross if they weren't convinced he was dead. But they were there, and they saw him scourged and beaten and crucified. They saw the spear shoved through his side. They knew he was dead. He didn't, you know... He wasn't unconscious. He didn't swoon. How many of you ever heard the swoon theory? How ridiculous, how blasphemous that is, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he just kind of swooned. He passed out. And when they took him down off the cross after laying in that nice cool tomb for a few days, he revived. What? I got an idea. Whoever came up with this theory, let's take him, let's scourge him, let's beat him beyond recognition, let's rip their beard out, let's beat a crown of thorns down on his head, let's crucify him, let him hang on a cross for 6 hours, shove a spear through his side, and then put him in a tomb for 3 days. See if he revives. You don't revive from that. You die. And then, but not only that, once we take him off the cross, we got to wrap him in grave clothes and put 100 pounds of spices on him. He was dead, okay? He wasn't unconscious. And his enemy said, "We remember while he was still alive." And it intrigues us, doesn't it, that they seem to remember the words of Jesus more than his disciples did? You know, man, those disciples, they should have just like been camping out at the tomb. But they noted his promise to rise again in 3 days. They remember him saying the things that he said, and they wanted to do everything they could do to ensure the fact that that body, Jesus' body, stayed in that tomb. And really, we love it. I love the opposition, how focused they are and how driven they are to make sure that it stays, that Jesus stays right there, because everything they did to keep him there only adds confirmation to his resurrection. And honestly, I don't really know that they were thinking the disciples would try to steal the body. I mean, maybe that's certainly what they tell Pilate. That's how they rationalize with him. But you know what? The Bible's pretty clear that the disciples had fled. You know what I'm talking about? They were afraid. They weren't about to want to be around that or associated with that. They didn't want to receive the same fate and be crucified themselves. I think that it's quite possible that those religious leaders actually feared the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And they knew, they had seen the miracles he had worked. They had heard him say, "You're going, you know, I'll be taken, I'll be killed, and on the third day, I will rise again." You remember when he said, and I know I'm going on here, guys, forgive me, we're almost finished. But you remember when they said, "Hey, if you're really the Christ, show us a sign." And he said, "Oh, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah," right? And how even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But even as that fish was unable to contain or to keep Jonah down, even so death would not hold him down. But the grave, he would come out, right? And so here they are. They implore Pilate for a guard, somewhere between 4 to 16 soldiers. And they want him to keep watch over the tomb to make sure that no one tampers with it until after the third day. And Pilate says, "Fine, take the guard and make it secure as you know how." I love it. I'm glad they did that because it just gives greater weight to the miracle of the resurrection. And so they go to the tomb, they seal the stone, they set the guard. When it says they seal the stone, what that basically means is they took either a rope or maybe a few of them, maybe a spider web's worth, we don't know, but they stretched it across the stone and attached it to the stone wall that it was being hewn out of. And so it probably had a few different ropes run across it, and maybe right in the middle, they put like a big glob of wax or clay, and they took the signet of the Roman Empire, boom, and they punched it in it, and it dried that way, right? It's sealed. And the whole idea there is that if it was messed with at all, if anything, that rock was moved in any way, it would break that seal, and whoever breaks the seal signs their own death warrant, okay? All of the authority of the Roman Empire was on that, okay? So there was a material obstacle, the stone itself. There was the obstacle of human authority represented in the seal, the Roman Empire. There was military might represented in the guard itself. You know, and what, being Romans, they couldn't have cared less about Jesus or Jewish rituals or anything else. At this point, the only thing sacred to them on that site was that Roman seal, and they were guarding it with their lives. Because if somebody got into that tomb, it would be their life for that life. That's the way Rome dealt with things. That's why it was such a big deal. Gosh, I feel like I should apologize to you guys. I'm keeping you. But that's why it was such a big deal. I think it's Acts chapter 16. You remember when Paul and Silas was in jail in Philippi, and the earth quaked, and the guard was about to kill himself because the doors flew open and he assumed all the prisoners escaped, because if those prisoners escaped, it would be his life for their lives. That's how Rome dealt with it. And that's why Paul said, "Look, don't kill yourself. We're all still here." And he ran and he fell down in front of him and said, "What do I got to do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Wow, what a powerful moment. So, here they are, the tomb is sealed, the soldiers are set, so how will it end? Spoiler alert, right? There is no power on earth that can stand against the power of the resurrected Christ. These religious leaders were in the unenviable position of seeking to defend death. Death was their champion. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is the Prince of Life, and death was defeated at the cross. You wait, you watch, you come back, and you'll see. Let's bow our hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again, and we are in awe of you once again. And we give thanks and honor and blessing to you. You have opened the door. You have granted us access into the holy presence of God through your blood. Help us to lead lives that honor you, lives that are openly in love with you and obedient to you. Lord, just be glorified in us. Guys, we're just going to prepare our hearts to partake of communion real quick here before we leave. But while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to give a quick second. It's an open invitation. The blood of Jesus Christ has made access available to you into the presence of God. You are loved by Him. You are accepted completely in Him, in Christ. Grace and mercy come to you in Him. And whoever believes in Jesus will never perish, but have eternal life. Believe in Him today. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ, you've never opened the door of your heart and let Him in, I want to pray for you. So if you're willing to say, you know what? I need Christ to come into my life to forgive me of my sin. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done. God has ordained that you would be right here, right now, because He loves you and He wants to speak to you. And the offer of forgiveness is there for you. Can I pray for you? If that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it and you can put your hand back down. But I want to give you a second. Say, you know what? I need Christ to come into my life. Is there anybody here in that place? Okay, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the ushers to begin to make their way forward, and we're going to distribute the elements of communion. And guys, I'm going to ask you to hang on to it when you get it. Don't take it till we all have it. And we're not going to sing. I mean, you can sing if you want, if you know what she's playing, but really I just want to kind of meditate on the Lord, what He's done for us, and just let the moment soak into our soul that He has sacrificed Himself for you. And in Him, you're made new, forgiven. Let's just worship the Lord in spirit and truth.